Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Acts chapter 8. I'll remind you that out here in the foyer, we have a display table. We also would encourage you to sign up for our prayer letter updates that come by email. Now, everybody gets spam, so I hope you wouldn't consider our email spam, but we won't ask you for money, we won't beg you for that. But if you sign up for our email updates, we'll keep you up to date with the exciting things the Lord's doing in Peru, give you prayer requests, give you facts and interesting things about the country of Peru that I hope will be helpful to you. So sign up for that. Grab a prayer card if you'd like one. And if you have any questions, we'll be out in the back afterwards. A lot of times people say, where does all the water come from for a city of 10 million people? Well, if you have questions like that, you just meet us at the table at the back, and we'll be happy to talk to you about that. Acts chapter 8 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. We're going to look at that tonight. How many of you like tests? You like to take a test, or you like quizzes? I don't see a single hand in the whole church. You're going to be upset with Pastor Charles, Pastor Ennis tonight, because he invited the missionary to come in. I'm going to give you a test tonight. I have one of my students in Peru. The only ministry that I do in English is I teach Bible to missionary kids. Every morning I start off at 8:15 and I teach an hour of high school Bible to the missionary kids. And I went in one day. One of my students, he's my favorite student, I would have to say. He's my worst student, actually, but he's a great kid. Well, he came in and he wasn't prepared for a test. And he's always joking around. And he had this little poem that he wrote I'm going to share with you. He said, "Now I lay me down to rest. I pray to pass tomorrow's test. If I should die before I wake, that's one less test I'll have to take." Now, I hope you don't feel that way tonight, but I've got a test for you, and it's sort of like a pop quiz. And don't worry, because this quiz, nobody's going to see your grade. It's not going to be posted on the back door of the church tomorrow. Oh, it's really a test between you and God. Only God and you are going to know how you do on this test. It's simply four questions. But we're going to look at this test and kind of evaluate our spiritual life. And to kind of make you a little bit nervous, I am going to tell you that 95% of Christians are probably going to fail this test. Most people fail it. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, you see, I read statistically that 95% of Christians never share their faith or never lead another person to the Lord. 95% of Christians, professing Christians, never lead another person to the Lord. That same study that I read said 90% of Christians never even try to lead another person to the Lord. I can tell you we've been in a lot of churches this year, and unfortunately a lot of them are struggling. A lot of them are in decline, and the churches wonder, how come people aren't coming anymore? How come we're not seeing people saved? And yet as Christians, we're failing the test because we're not going out and leading them to Christ. We're not inviting them to church. We're not handing out tracts anymore, and we wonder why we struggle. But you can see what the test is going to be about. And here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to find this great Bible story, and I love it personally because it reminds me of what we see in Peru. We actually see the story of people out in the desert. We live in a desert, and so I can picture what's going on here. And in this story, we can find Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And much like you saw in the video, you find a person that's dying of thirst spiritually and someone taking the water of life to them. And so before we even start, I want to ask the first test question. Everybody's nervously waiting for that question. So here it is. Are we prepared soul winners? Think about that just a second before you mark your test question in your mind. Are we prepared soul winners? Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And it says, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, and he went." Now, we'll stop there for just a second, and we're going to read portion by portion through this whole text here. But I want you to think about that. Are we prepared soul winners? Here, I want to show you that Philip was accessible to God. What about you? Are you available to God? Are you accessible to Him? Well, I find that today in America, it's probably really easy for us to become content with the lifestyle that we have. We have all kinds of things to distract us. We have wonderful homes. We have all kinds of entertaining things. Life is still pretty easy, even though the economy is struggling. We have it made here in the United States. It's easy for us to be content. And most of us are either too content or too busy to actually be accessible to God. Now, I don't believe God's going to speak to us with an audible voice anymore. He doesn't need to do that. Why? Because right here in our hands, we hold God's word. He gave us the message. Everything that he wants us to hear is here in this book. So God's not going to speak, John Poe, go to Peru. He's not going to speak to us in an audible voice these days. Not that he couldn't, but he won't. But you see, God uses circumstances. God uses events in our life. And obviously, he uses his word to speak to us and to lead us. But how many of us are even open to that? How many of us are available to that? Well, Philip was. Philip was accessible to God. But not only was he accessible, he was obedient to God. I kind of am making this a little bit simple, probably simplifying it, but it says here, the angel of the Lord spoke to him, telling him to go to the desert in the south. And what did Philip do? He got up and he went. How many of us would be that obedient to God? You know, a lot of times in churches, you know what we would do if God was to lead us as a church to do something? A lot of times we'd say, you know, there is a big opportunity for us. Let's form a committee. We'll study it for 6 months, and then we'll pray about it. And you know what? We lose the opportunity. Now, should we be praying for things? Sure, we ought to bathe everything that we do in prayer. We ought to bathe every aspect of our life in prayer. We ought to be praying that the Lord will bring opportunities our way. But you know, sometimes we use prayer as an excuse. You know what, Lord, I want to witness for you. And we pray and we pray and we pray. God brings opportunities our way and we pray about it some more and then the opportunity passes on by. We better be accessible to God and we better be obedient to God. But most of us, we're too busy. We're not even allowing God to work in our lives. Well, Philip did. He was accessible, he was obedient, and most important, he was ready. He was prompt. He took advantage of the opportunity that God brought his way. What about us? Maybe someone comes up to us, they're struggling with something. We have an opportunity to invite them to church. We have an opportunity to share our faith with them, and we change the subject. Are we obedient to God? Are we ready? Look at verse 27. And it says, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship," verse 28, "was returning and sitting in his chariot to read Isaiah," that's Isaiah, the prophet. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest?" Now, once again, we can see he was open to the Holy Spirit's leading. When the Spirit said, go near, what did Philip do? He ran to the chariot. Do we run up to the opportunities that God brings our way? Or do we think about it? Do we pray about it? Do we sort of become content or complacent about what's going on all around us? Philip didn't. You see, we need to make sure that we are prepared soul winners. Several verses come to mind. What about 2 Timothy 2:15? "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." What's the word of truth? It's the Bible that we hold in our hands. Can we rightly divide that? What does that mean? Well, if somebody was to come up to you and say, what does this verse mean? Well, how can you know for sure you have a home in heaven? What do I do with this struggle in my life? Are we able to share our faith with them? Are we able to tell them the truth? Are we able to rightly divide and teach the doctrines that we find in Scripture? I hope we are. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you through a reason of the hope that is in you." You see, I imagine that here in this community, this church has been here long enough. I hope, I'm sure it's the case, I know it's the case, that as people see you come into this church, they notice that there's something different about you. Then they can say, wow, you people over there at Fellowship Baptist Church, despite the problems, despite maybe losing jobs, maybe people have sickness, we just heard about families losing loved ones, despite all these difficult things as a church, there's still joy there. How do you people have joy in those kind of circumstances? That's that hope that we have within us, and I hope that we're ready as soul winners to give an answer, to explain why we have that hope. I think it's amazing to go to a funeral of an unsaved person and a safe person to see the huge difference. I've been to both in Peru specifically, and I've seen, last week I went to a viewing of a lady that I knew from my childhood. She died at 46 years of age, and this young lady died, and her family was standing around, and it was almost odd in a sense because there was not a single tear being shed in that room. There was fellowship going on. There were people shaking hands and hugging. They were encouraging the family, but what was the difference? Because they had hope. They knew she was in a better place. My dad is going to turn 70 years old in April 10th. And I remember when I was a kid hearing my dad say, well, you know, son, I don't fear death because if the Lord allows me to live long enough, I think I'll see the rapture. I think I'll be caught up in the clouds before I ever have to die. And my dad used to say, keep looking up, meaning look up in those clouds. And sometimes I like to take a walk and walk and look up at the clouds and just imagine, you know, the Lord could come back right when I'm looking up in those clouds. That's that hope that's within us. And if the world sees that, we need to seize that opportunity. Are we prepared, soul winners? Can we pass the test? And I got to tell you, one of the young men that you saw in the video, his name was Christopher, the two brothers that we mentioned in there that got saved. Those young men are a wonderful example of being prepared soul winners. Both grew up in a Catholic nation. Both grew up in a Catholic home. Both grew up in a school, public schools that teach Catholic doctrines right there in religion class. Had no understanding of the Bible whatsoever. Well, they started coming to our youth meetings. They were there the very first youth meeting we had on that Saturday night. I'll never forget. I went home. And Debbie was at home with our girls. Of course, they're younger, so she was at home with the girls. And I'll never forget, she says, well, how was the youth meeting? I said, Deb, it was awful. If it's going to always be like this, I don't want to ever work with teenagers again. This was terrible. And they literally did. When I said they threw chairs, they did throw chairs. Christopher, he was sitting right there during the lesson, and out of the blue, for no reason, he'd go, ah! All the other kids would laugh. And say, what's wrong, Christopher? Nothing. He just did it to be annoying. He did it to disrupt. And they went from that. Some of the smaller kids that came to that youth group meeting actually went home bleeding. So it's really hard to do that. So I'm thinking, what are we going to do with these kids? And we prayed and we prayed and we kept teaching those kids and we kept working with them and disciplining them and having patience with them. And slowly but surely, God's word began to seep into their lives. And you know, we went from having, we'd have to have an hour of games to get them to come, and they'd only listen for about 5 minutes to a lesson. I'll never forget the week when they said, you know, let's go ahead and quit games early tonight because we got some questions about the lesson from last week. Wow, that's great for a missionary, a pastor here. We loved it. We were thrilled. And they began to ask questions and to listen. Well, Christopher was one of the first young men saved. He was about 13 years old when he got saved. He went home, and he talked to his parents. He said, Mom, you got to listen to what we heard. We talked about at church tonight. He said, Mom, we talked about sin, and I thought of you. Well, his mom says, what? What do you mean you thought of me? And he says, Mom, you need to know that you stink in the nostrils of God. Said, Christopher, where did you hear that? Thankfully, his older brother was there, who's also saved by this point. He says, Mom, they weren't talking about you. Christopher says, Mom, no, they weren't talking about you. Who told you that? Well, the pastor did. She wanted to come find me, you know, and said, Mom, this is serious business. You need to hear this. His parents never stepped foot in the door of a church before where they've been now. Pray for them. They're still not saved, but Christopher's working on them, working on in their life. And say, here's this young man. We had to work with him on his tact a little bit. He went to school, told the other teenagers at school on a Friday afternoon, all of you are condemned. They said, what's condemned mean? He said, well, come to the youth meeting tomorrow night and find out. And you know, those kids actually came, and our youth group went from having about 8 or 10 kids to having about 18 to 25 kids. And I can tell you now, it's been about 3 years, 3.5 years ago. Almost all of those 25 kids have made a profession of faith. They've trusted Christ as their Savior. They're setting that community on fire with the gospel. Why? Because that young man, even though he'd never known the Bible until he was 13 years old, he became a prepared soul winner. What about you? We have no excuse. Now let's move on to the next text question. It won't take as long. First one, are we prepared soul winners? The second one is, are we searching for poor sinners? Are we searching for poor sinners? Look at verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with them. Now Philip started asking the important questions to find out the spiritual state of the eunuch. Now, I don't know if there's a mechanic here, but let's just imagine for a second, if there's something wrong with our car, what do? We go and have it diagnosed. We ask diagnostic questions. We can do that in our spiritual life as well. We can go up to somebody, do you go to church? And find out if they've even been in church. We can ask them, if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? Or if you were to stand before God and he was to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? We can ask those kind of diagnostic questions, and people with their answers, we can find out what they believe about God and about the Bible and about eternal life. Well, Philip started asking some important questions here. And you see, folks, he began to see quickly that there was a poor sinner. Now, I'm not talking poor financially. This eunuch probably was wealthy. It was a man of influence. But you know, there's poor sinners all around us. There's poor sinners right here in Clayton. There's poor sinners, millions of them in Lima, Peru. They're everywhere. Are we out there searching for them? I'm reminded of the Bible story where we're compelled to go into the highways and hedges and to compel them to come in. Are we doing that? Are we out there looking for poor sinners? If you don't believe there's poor sinners, let me tell you what to do. Go to the nearest bookstore. Look at the self-help section. Why is it so huge? Go to Amazon.com. There's literally thousands, perhaps millions of self-help books. Why? Because people are looking for truth. They're looking for meaning in their life. They're looking for something to solve all their problems, and they're looking everywhere except in the Bible. They're looking everywhere except in our churches. And as Christians, we're failing because we're not out there. We're not prepared. We're not out there looking for poor sinners. Now, I just turned 38 on January 18th. I still hope that's kind of young. My gray hair's coming in. I keep cutting my sideburns shorter because they get grayer at the end. But I still hope that's young. And I can tell you, even though I'm only 38 years old, people already call me old-fashioned. I've been told by missionaries and pastors that knocking on doors, that's not effective anymore. Nobody will come to the door. Well, I think we need to be out there knocking on doors. I can tell you in Lima, we started, and some other missionaries told us, you can't do that. You can't start a church in an area with no contacts. Well, we did it. We went and we knocked on doors, and we started on one end of the neighborhood. We went to every single house. And when we got finished, we started over. We kept a logbook of all the homes where nobody was there. We went back. We looked for those people. We talked to people on the streets. We talked to people in the parks. We were there every day for hours and hours. There's a lot of hills around that church, and I remember the back of my legs being sore because we'd stand on an angle for hours knocking on doors, talking to people. And I don't say that to make you say, wow, that's great, but to tell you, we need to be out there looking for poor sinners. I'm also told to handing out tracts. That's not effective anymore. We need to be handing out tracts. We need to be out there, and sure, we might hand out 100 before somebody reads one, but it's a valuable message that's worth handing out. It's worth repeating. It's worth telling. How many of us are doing our part to share the gospel? David Livingston, he was a great missionary long ago. He once said, sympathy is no substitute for action. Now think about that a second. Sympathy is no substitute for action. I would hope at this point in the message tonight, especially after watching the video, I worked really hard to make that video emotional, to make you feel sympathy for the needs that are in Peru. I wanted you to feel sympathy for the lost there and the millions of people. But I can tell you as a missionary, if I leave you feeling sympathetic, but I don't take you to the next step, which is action, then I failed. Sympathy is no substitute. We can't use that as an excuse anymore. It's time for each and every Christian, each and every one of us to be out there taking action. Are we prepared soul winners? Are we searching for poor sinners? Let's move on to the third test question. And that is, are we using the power of Scripture? Now, I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite parts of the whole message, because the Bible that we hold in our hand is indeed powerful. It's more important than any book ever. After the day after Christmas, we went to Washington, D.C., and one of the things I wanted to do was to go see the Library of Congress. Well, we got busy and we didn't get to go there. But I had already read about the millions of books they have there and all kinds of articles and microfiche and computer files and things they have. It's in the great repository of information. But do you know what? If you took every bit of knowledge that's in the Library of Congress, it wouldn't even begin to compare to the knowledge and the power of God's Word. Are we using the power of Scripture in our lives? Look at verse 30. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. Now we're going to stop there. Remember, Philip could hear him reading out loud. Now I love this because you can see the power of scripture here. I can picture what's going on here. I can say I've lived in a desert for almost 10 years, 9 or 10 years, and I know what a desert is like. It's so dusty in Lima where we live, we can wash our car at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. The next morning, I can get up and I can write my name on the windshield in the dust that's there. It's that dusty, terribly dusty. And so I can picture what's going on here. And you might be wondering, why is Philip able to hear someone reading? Well, of course, they wouldn't have had a nice, fine, leather-bound, beautiful copy of the scriptures like we have today. They would have had scrolls, perhaps parchments. They would have had just fragments of the scripture. And so Philip hears this being read out loud. Why? Because many times people read out loud in those days. Those parchments, those fragments of scripture, a lot of times would have no punctuation. There'd be no spacing. Obviously, there wasn't chapters and verses and beautiful paragraphs like we have today, so it was very, very difficult to follow. And so a lot of times, to make it easier, historians tell us that they would read out loud, or they'd even have someone read out loud to them. So I can picture here. Here's this desert. It says a chariot. Well, a chariot or a cart or a wagon's going through the desert, and they're not going to be going very fast because they'd stir up a terrible amount of dust. Here's this government official, the eunuch, that's riding back in this cart, reading out loud, or someone's reading the scriptures to him. So that's the scenario here. Philip, he was there in the desert because he was commanded to be there, and then he hears this. And you know what's the most amazing thing? This passage of scripture that he heard being read, we can find it in our Bibles today in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ was even born, this passage of scripture was written, and yet it describes in detail what Christ would do for us as a sacrificial lamb. And so Philip is able to use that opportunity to preach Christ. Now, some of you probably heard of W.A. Criswell. Years ago, he was the pastor of the largest church in America. This was decades ago. And he was asked, what's the secret to church growth? And he said, preach the word, brothers, and God will give the increase. You see, folks, we need to be out there preaching the word. And I can tell you, after being in a lot of churches this year, there are a lot of churches that are growing, but I can tell you, they're not growing because they're preaching God's word. You know what they're doing? They're using gimmicks. They say, if you have this kind of music, the people will come. Or if you have this kind of entertainment, the people will come. I've heard about churches, I've seen one on the internet that they have a different scenario or a set every single weekend. And they even have a frequently asked questions section on there. How do you build your set every week? And we can entertain the people, they will come. And I heard about a church, pastor, you might like this idea. This is a great idea. The pastor said, we're going to have our tithe guarantee. They told their church people that they were trying to encourage them to tithe. Instead of using biblical principles, they told them, if you sign a commitment card that you guarantee the church you'll give them 10% of your tithes, at the end of 6 months, if God hasn't blessed you more than that, we'll give you a full refund. Isn't that a good deal? Yeah, sure, it's a good deal, but it's not a biblical principle. We don't give to God's word or give to the church because we're expecting a return. Do you know what? I believe God will repay us. You can't outgive God. But these are gimmicks that churches are using to bring people in. And you know what? We need to remember whatever brings them to our church is what's going to keep them in our church. That music is not going to keep them. When they're struggling at night and they can't sleep and they have an emotional problem or a spiritual problem, that music is not going to be what keeps them. But God's word will keep them. We have to remember there's power in Scripture. Romans 10:17 tells us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, we're reminded how God's word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Talks about how powerful it is. In Isaiah 55:11, it says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, that it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You see, there's power in the Bible that we hold in our hand. Are we using it? Now let's think about those first three test questions a second. Are we prepared soul winners? Do you pass the test? Are we out there looking for poor sinners? Do you pass the test? The third one, are we using the power of Scriptures? You better be. There's nothing else that'll work as effectively or will work at all. And if you got those first three test questions right, the last one, it's like a bonus. Remember when your teacher would give you a bonus question? Well, this is like a freebie, because if you pass the first three, the last one's easy. And that is, are we seeing people saved? Because I can guarantee you, if you're a prepared soul winner, if you're out there looking for people to witness to, and if you're out there using the power of God's word, you will see people saved. If not, there's a problem. Look at verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You see, Philip had the privilege of leading a poor sinner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was able to see a person saved. We can have that same wonderful experience if we're faithful. Now, I hope that here at this church, the statistics are wrong. I hope that more than 10% of you or 5% of you have led someone else to the Lord. I hope that you're trying. I hope you're being a faithful witness. But can we pass the test? Are we doing a good job? I could tell you all kinds of stories from Peru about lives that have been changed. I could tell you about people who were in caught up in the chains of sin, enslaved to sin, and whose lives were totally transformed. But I want to tell you one story to finish up. Perfect example of this message tonight. There was a little girl named Milagros that came to our church. Milagros was 10 years old perhaps, when she came to our first children's meeting. Our building is so small there that we can't have everybody there at one time. We never can. So we divide up. We try to be creative with our schedule. So we have one time for children on Sundays, one time for teenagers. We have one time for adults, one time for ladies even, one time for men during the week. And so we divide up things so that not everybody's there at once. Only time we get a big crowd, of course, is when everybody's there for a special meeting or something. And so this little girl had been coming to our kids' time, our kids' club, as we call it, for months. Now, in Peru, we make sure that we don't press the children to make a decision. I would never say, if you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, raise your hand, because I don't want the children to be confused. So what we do, in a Catholic country, they believe in infant baptism and so forth, so these children are very easily confused. So what we do is we often tell them, you know, if you want to stay afterwards to talk to somebody about how you can know for sure you're going to heaven, stay and talk to us. We'll answer any questions. Well, this We had several children saved, and they obviously understood, but this little girl, Milagros, never stayed after. She would always raise her hand and answer questions. She was very, very attentive, one of the best-behaved children there. She had two younger siblings, and she would care for both of them, but yet pay so much attention to the lesson. Well, we had prayed for her. We just didn't see any response out of her. It's like she was such a good girl, but she wasn't personalizing anything that she heard in a lesson. Well, we went to church one Saturday night for youth meeting, and all the children ran up to our van. They recognized it, and they usually know they can't be there because it's the time for teenagers. So I wondered what was going on, and they said, "Did you hear about Milagros? Did you hear what happened to her?" And they went on to tell me that they said, "Milagros, she's almost dead. She's in the hospital. Her and her siblings are in the hospital. We don't know if they're going to make it." So I began to look around and ask, you know, adults what happened to them, and I heard the sad story. It came out on the news, and everybody was talking about it. Like most of the children in the neighborhood, these children were neglected, not because the parents were bad people, but because to make ends meet, they had to work all the time. And so the children are always at home by themselves. No one's ever there. So this little 10-year-old girl had to be responsible for her younger siblings. Her parents would leave in the morning before they got up to go to school, and her parents wouldn't get back till after dark when they were nearly ready for bed. They only go to school for 4 hours, and so when they'd come home, they'd be alone, and the mother would always leave food on the table. When they got there, there was food on the table just like normal. They ate it, and almost immediately began to feel sick. Something wasn't right about the food, so they called their father. Thankfully, he got there. When he got there, they were laying on the floor in a heap, basically looked like they were dead. He checked them and rushed them to a clinic, and make a long story short, they had to have their stomachs pumped, and it was found out they had ingested rat poisoning. Now, these little children found food on the table just like they always did. The mother had left it there, but she had put rat poisoning in it. And she claimed that, "Oh, it was an accident. I never meant for him to eat it. There was a rodent in the house. I was trying to kill the rodent." But of course, it was suspect. It didn't make sense, the placement of it, like it was every day. But you know, that mother went right back into that home. Nothing was ever done to her about that. The children thankfully survived, and they went on back home after several weeks in the hospital, thankfully without any kind of long-term consequences. Well, Milagros started coming back to church again. And once again, she sat right there in the center and listened to everything. Her little eyes would follow us around the room, whoever was teaching, whoever was talking. She listened to everything. Well, she never stayed after. We prayed for her. One Sunday, she stayed after. And she didn't have any questions, really. She just almost like she started preaching to us. She said, "Isn't it great that God loves us?" And she began to just flow forth with every Bible story we had ever told. She remembered every detail of every Bible story. She started using verses that they had memorized, that we had worked to help the children memorize. She was going through all this, and she said, "Isn't it great that God loves us so much? Isn't it great that we can know we're going to heaven?" This huge grin on her face. And I said, "Milagros, do you believe that?" "Yes, I believe that." I said, "Do you know for sure you have a home in heaven?" "Yes, I do, because Jesus paid the price for me. I'm on my way to heaven when I die." And so I said, "You know, Milagros, it sounds like to me you've already made that decision in your heart." I said, "Milagros, there's no magic words that are going to save you. But why don't you pray with me? And that way, when you get to be a teenager, when you get to be an adult, you can remember this day, and you can remember when you trusted Christ." So she prayed. She prayed the sinner's prayer in her own little words, and she was getting ready to leave, and she turned around at the door and smiled, and she said, "Isn't it great that God let me live long enough to make sure I'd get a home in heaven?" And then she just ran on her way, and folks, that sent a chill up my spine. You realize she was 10 years old. She almost had her life snatched away from her because of an irresponsible parent, perhaps out of spite. But yet, she was saved that day. What's exciting for me is to think that story could be repeated time and time again. If you don't speak Spanish, by the way, her name Milagros means miracle or miracles in Spanish. And you know, folks, every time that God works in a poor sinner's life and they trust him and their life is transformed, it's actually a miracle of God's grace. And I can tell you, we were privileged to see that. Why? Because there were people there that were prepared soul winners working with that little girl. We went out in the streets and we looked for poor sinners, and she happened to be one of the ones that we found, and we drug her into the church to hear the message, the saving message of the gospel. There was prepared soul winners, there was poor sinners that were sought for, and we used the power of God's word. You see, it's so powerful that even a little 10-year-old child can understand it and have their life transformed, and we had the wonderful privilege of seeing somebody saved. Now, I can tell you, we don't know for sure. I'll step away from the pulpit because this is extra biblical what I'm getting ready to say. We don't know this for sure, but church historians, church tradition tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia. He found Candace, the queen mother. Now, Candace was not her name. That was a title, queen mother. She was like a figurehead. And he was able to share his faith, to share what he had heard about Christ. She came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, was saved. And when early missionaries came to what was then Ethiopia, they found a thriving church already there. Now, we don't know if that's true. I hope it's true. But I can tell you that Philip was able to see at least the Ethiopian eunuch saved. He passed the test. What about you? Are you prepared? Are you out looking for poor sinners? Are you using the power of God's word? Are you seeing people saved? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture that's a challenge to each of us. Father, help us to evaluate our own lives. Father, we know that there's not going to be a grade tonight on this test, but Father, there is a grade in eternity. Lives that are at stake, churches that are struggling, Lord, and we all need to do our part. Father, we ask that you will work in our hearts now as we examine our daily lives, Lord, to see if we're doing the best we can for you. Father, I ask that you help each person here tonight, tomorrow, during their devotional time this week, to just reflect on this passage of Scripture. Think about these test questions, Lord. Help them to see, help each of us to see how we can be better servants for you. Father, use this as you see. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.